The passage that we're going to be working on today starts on page 1003 if you're using the Bibles and the seatbacks in front of you. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll work through that. I'm going to try and in a condensed form work through the first two points again so that we have a sense of where we're at before we jump into that last point that we were talking about last week. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of modern times, said of our passage today, Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12, it's not that it's the hardest passage in Scripture to interpret. It's not. There are other passages that are harder to interpret than this one. It's that this passage of Scripture has had a unique power, when misunderstood, to unsettle the hearts of believers. Has a unique power of unsettling hearts. And so we want to be really careful to walk through this and to understand clearly what's going on. Let's really accept that warning and be diligent in our thoughts and work through and be paying attention as we go through this. Remember that the purpose of the letter of Hebrews is to encourage the members of a local church as they face renewed suffering. It's to strengthen the waning faith of the body and exhort them to live righteous and holy lives. So to interpret this section in a way that ultimately increases doubt or discouragement isn't in line with the main purpose of the letter. Believer, you should expect to leave this section encouraged in your faith, exhorted to growth, and with a firm assurance of your salvation. Last week, like we said, we made it through two of three descriptions of believers in our passage, and I'm really excited to work through that third one today. The first description of a believer is active in learning and practice. The second description, I'll just run through them really quick and then we'll work our way. The second one was that a believer is aware of the fruit in their life. And the third one that we're going to get to today is that a believer is assured of salvation in Christ. So let's work through these. As we review these two, I've cut out a lot of the passages, the cross-references that I had in the Old Testament in order to try and make time for that third point. Try and get there. But if you have more questions, last week there was a lot of scriptures that we went through, and so I would encourage you to go and to listen to that again and work through some of those. And if you have questions, then feel free to come and let's talk about these things. Starting in 5:11 through 6:3, we'll read that here. We'll see that believers are clearly called to be active in learning and active in practice. So let's read Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We see here in 5:11 and 12, we'll kind of start there, our first concept in this description of believers, and that's that there's this expectation of growth. So 11 and 12, there's this expectation of growth. In 11, we read, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing, right? The first indication of this expectation of growth is the negative description of some of the believers in the audience as dull. Right? We talked last week that word dull is really the Greek word sluggish, and it can be sluggish physically, which would be like lazy, or sluggish mentally, which would be dull. So it's that word sluggish. It's not a real positive word. It's not something that you want to be called, and that's what the author is using to describe the believers here in Rome, we think. Remember that we're looking at mature believers that have become dull. They've regressed in their learning, forgetting basic doctrine. The author is not expecting them as mature believers to understand all there is to know about Christ, but for them to have a firm grasp on the basic doctrine. He wants them to know the basic doctrine and then to be active in learning. The fact that the author treats this condition so negatively, calling the audience dull, indicates that his expectation is that all believers would be actively learning and definitely not regressing. In verse 12, we see, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." The second indication here that the author expects growth is the clear necessity of discipleship. Right? The author says they ought to be teachers, but that they need someone to teach them. Clear pictures of discipleship in the body, teaching and learning from each other. The author is looking at these mature believers and disappointed that they're not growing and able to teach. Maturity, then, is marked by growth and discipleship. There's this clear expectation of growth for believers. We also considered how the author uses a metaphor to describe this growth in the illustration of milk and solid food. Lauren, I think you can go ahead like two spots. Growth and then milk and solid food. So in 13 and, well, in 12b, let's look at 12b. It says, "You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." First, we see that milk is for those who are unskilled in the word and immature. New believers should be growing in the basic skills of the word of righteousness. But just like milk is intended for infants, and it would be unnatural, like we said last week, for me to pull out a bottle of milk and to drink a bottle of milk, it would be unnatural. It would be unnatural for a mature believer to become sluggish in thought. Unnatural for a mature believer not to know the basic doctrines of our faith. Verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And the second picture is of solid food, or truth that's built on the foundation that comes from skill in the word of righteousness. Training of discernment by constant practice, right? It's this truth that is built upon those things. Those are the foundations, and it's built upon that. And we said, just like it's unnatural for a baby to eat a steak, right? It goes the other way too. Just like it's unnatural for a baby to eat a steak, it would be unnatural for a new believer to be trying to learn these greater truths that are built upon the foundations of other truths, these complex doctrines. The foundations are critical to understanding the complex. So we need to firmly grasp the foundations as we grow. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." When he encourages his audience, which are the mature believers, to leave the elementary doctrine, he isn't saying to depart them. We talked about this last week. He's not saying to depart from them, but to go beyond them, to build on them, to leave the milk, to move on to solid food, to take this foundation and grow. He doesn't want them to be stuck always laying a foundation and laying a foundation and laying a foundation with nothing to show for it. He desires that they would build upon that foundation. In the second half of verse 1, it says, "A foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." See, the author gives this list of basic doctrines that are foundational. It's not intended to be a complete list, but they're examples of foundational truth. Salvation, the role of works, and end times. One of the scriptures that I neglected to bring up last week is that in Deuteronomy 26, it talks about how if we rely on works, we have no assurance of salvation. And that's what we're talking about, right? That is a basic foundational truth. Relying on works, no salvation. Another example the author gives us of solid food is that he's just been in the midst of explaining the more complex truths of Jesus being like Melchizedek, being of the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5, 9, and 10. And then this issue of sluggishness comes up, and he claims that they're having a hard time keeping up with him, having a hard time understanding. So that's an example of a complex truth, right? Maturity, then, is also marked by active learning and by practice, right? Practicing these things, practicing our righteousness. So this illustration of milk and solid food, they help us to understand why the author is rebuking these mature believers that have become dull. Milk, right, or basic principles are for new believers, while solid food, they're more difficult truths, and they're for the mature believer. Remember, implicit in this discussion is an expectation of growth for all believers. But the author reminds the church that they can't cause the growth on their own. He indicates that they have to depend on God for growth as he works in them. As we sung this morning, we are completely dependent upon Jesus Christ and upon God for even the growth in our lives. So in verse 3, we read, "And this we will do if God permits." This we will do if God permits. He's talking about this growth. He's talking about laying the foundation and growing beyond the foundation. He's talking about becoming mature, and he says, we'll do that if God permits. The author expects that the believers will go on to maturity, but gives a condition for growth if God permits. This brings up a really important point about growth in our active learning and practice, and that's that we need to be dependent on God. We need to be dependent on God. We're dependent on God when we are genuinely asking him for faith, when we ask him for growth. However, depending on God for growth doesn't mean that we can pray and ask and then sit back. Last week we talked about this, right? We don't just pray a prayer asking God for growth and then go about our lives, right? We have to be invested. We have to be actively learning and growing and digging into the scripture and praying and listening to others teach the word, active in our growth. We ask God for understanding and wisdom, and then we read and we listen and we study. When you assess your attitude toward growth, it should be one of thirst that's never quenched. We should be actively learning, not dull, not sluggish. We should prioritize discipleship and family worship and personal Bible study and prayer time, all in dependence on God through the Holy Spirit. All right, the first description of mature believers in our reading was marked by activity in learning and practice. And the second description from 6:4 through 8 is that believers should be aware of the fruit in their life. And the author establishes this description by considering apostasy or the abandonment of belief in God. So let's read now from chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." This passage covers several really important concepts that we need to make sure we understand as we unpack this description of a mature believer. We worked through these last week. This week I've got the sub-points, so hopefully we can get this in our notes and really be spending time. This is where I had a lot of cross-references, and I'd encourage you to go and consider those. First, we see that people are falling away, and we need to figure out who they are. Who are these people that are falling away? And last week we discovered that within this church audience, within our church audience, there were unbelievers who were falling away. So we're going to continue to look at these same couple of verses starting in verse 4. So keep that kind of in front of you as we work through this, starting in verse 4. And when we read this section, it isn't explicitly clear who's falling away. There are descriptions of experiences of this group of people, but there's no real assessment of their faith. As we study difficult sections of Scripture, we talked about last week, like this one, we need to remember to interpret these less clear Scriptures where there's not a specific answer given in light of very clear Scriptures. And so we open to the whole Bible and we look at the whole counsel of God to provide us answers here and to understand what's going on. So last week, we looked at several passages throughout the Bible that address this very issue. And let me just bring up one of them. John 10:27-29. "My sheep," this is Jesus, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We conclude today, we concluded last week, that believers will not, cannot lose their salvation. And this is what we refer to as perseverance of the saints. That you cannot lose this salvation because it is Jesus, it is God who has saved you. Another question that we dealt with is, what about the reality of people leaving the church then? What about people that fall away from the faith? We see people like that in the Bible. Judas was unknown to the other disciples. He fell away. So how do we consider that? This past week on Monday, John Piper was interviewed on a podcast, and he talked about apostasy. The interview comes as the Christian world's dealing with another prominent author and pastor falling away from the faith. And so the interview was real and kind of raw. And here's Piper's take on apostasy, speaking of himself. Piper speaking of himself, he says, "If God let loose of me and I apostatized, I left my wife, I left the ministry, I left the faith, I'd go to hell. John Piper would be in hell." And you say, "Well, how can that be? How can you lose your salvation?" And I'd say, "I didn't lose my salvation." It says plain as day in Hebrews 3:14, "You will endure to the end if you have become part of Christ. And if you haven't become part of Christ, you don't persevere, you leave." Really strong words. Those who fall away were never true believers. If you're having difficulty with this truth, I encourage you to investigate it. Look at the truths throughout Scripture that talk about God not letting go of his, right? Look at the truths throughout Scripture that talk about people that leave were never part, right? Turn and ask an elder, come and talk to me after the service. Talk to Matt, talk to Cole. And we would love to work through these truths and to understand what the Bible says about this. But back in Hebrews 6, understanding this passage from the perspective of the rest of Scripture, these apostates are unbelievers that have been with the believers and have left the body. They neglected their salvation. Like the warnings we read about in Hebrews earlier in the service, they neglected their salvation and they left. And the next big concept we need to understand from these same couple of verses is this description of unbelievers experiencing the power of Christ. It says they experience the power of Christ. How do we reconcile that with the fact that they're not believers? It says that they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've once been enlightened. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. How can that be? The text is clear that these are unbelievers and that they've experienced life within the church. They've once been enlightened or understood some of the basic doctrines of the faith. They've tasted the heavenly gifts. They've tasted what it means to be in the body of believers. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, not indwelling them, but as the Holy Spirit ministered to the body, they shared in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the good gifts. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God through reading, through study, through teaching, through preaching. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They could be mistaken for believers. I'm sure it shocked the body when they fell away. Some have argued that this list of experiences must describe true believers, but I don't think that's the case because the author says later in verse 9, let's look in verse 9. What does he say? "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Better things. Things that belong to salvation. This list isn't good enough. There are better things, he's saying, that he is sure of for believers. So unbelievers may experience these things, but there are better things to be experienced by believers that the author is sure of for the believers that he's writing to. All right, the third concept that we want to catch in this same couple of verses here. As we prepare to apply these things to mature believers and the word, this word impossible is really important. It's impossible to restore these fallen to repentance. What just immense severity and burden that lays on us. The severity of turning away is great. It's a serious warning. It's a severe warning. And it's meant to cause the audience of believers to realize the risks associated with sluggishness, with dullness, with laziness. The author says, just like John Piper that we read earlier, if you fall away, you've not been saved, and there's no hope for your repentance. Right? But why is repentance impossible? Why is that impossible? And the argument is that they've experienced what it means to believe. They've understood the gospel. They've tasted the benefits. And with all of that knowledge, all of that experience, they've turned away. They've allowed the deceitfulness of sin to harden their hearts. And so it's impossible for them to return to repentance. Following that text, we see the reason for the severity of penalty. And the reason that the author gives for it being so severe is that they're holding Christ up to contempt by leaving. In 6b, it says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. When someone who has experienced the power of Christ in the body leaves the body, they're saying they don't need salvation. And in doing these things, they hold our precious Jesus up to public shame, shouting as if they're part of the crowd, crucify him. Crucify him. One final thing to note in this verse, and that it's to their own harm. Friends, Jesus has won the victory. He cannot be harmed. His work is finished, and he is resting in the presence of God. And nothing anyone can do by leaving will harm him, but it is to their harm. The author gives us a metaphor from nature to help us understand this difficult truth about apostasy. And in this picture, he contrasts the unbelievers falling away and the believers that he's addressing. This is the picture of fruitful land and land with weeds, weeds and thistles. It's here that he describes mature believers as aware of the fruit in their lives. So let's read 7, starting in 7 again. It says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The key in this little parable is that both plots of land have drunk the rain. They've experienced the blessing of God, and one produces a harvest and one does not. The thorns and the thistles are worthless and will be burned, just as the apostate will return, will be unable to return to repentance, but will continue into everlasting judgment. One purpose of this section, I want this to be really, really loud and clear. I think there's two major purposes in this section, and one purpose in this section is to warn those who may think, they may even think that they're believers, but they've never turned to Jesus Christ in faith as their Savior and their Lord. And the warning says, do not leave. Do not leave. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask others for help as you struggle with belief, but don't fall away. Work through this with us. The second purpose, I think, and I think maybe the greater purpose when we look at the purpose of the whole letter, the second purpose that we considered in this section is motivation for true believers to continue actively pursuing growth in faith and practice, ensuring an avoidance of apostasy. Apostasy happens where there's no fruit. There's no fruit where there's no faith. So we can have confidence when we see fruit in our lives. It's the reasoning of the author here. Consistent, long-term growth in knowledge and in practice is the fruit that grows on the tree of faith. And it can't be produced on a tree of faithlessness. So we want to see fruit in our lives. We want to be committed to growth. We want to be practicing our faith. And that's how we can have assurance, the author says, of our salvation. We got here like 20 minutes earlier than yesterday. This is fantastic. So let's review the first description of mature believers in our reading. It's that they're marked by active learning and practice. The second description of mature believers is that they're aware of the fruit in their life. And finally here, in 6, 9 through 12, the author doesn't leave any shadow of hopelessness, but directs their hope to the one that can save them and give them assurance of their salvation, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So let's read 6, 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The author is seeking to assure the believers and his audience of their salvation. Assurance of salvation. And this assurance, it's not an empty, oh, it'll be okay, right? That kind of assurance is often doled out when people are suffering. It'll be okay. It'll all work out. That's not what the author is doing here. It's a firm assurance that's based on fruit of harvest, right? The author feels sure of better things. So in 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The author expresses confidence in the salvation of his audience, but he qualifies his expression of confidence by indicating that it is his feeling. I feel sure of better things. He doesn't say, I am sure of better things. He says, I feel sure of better things. We know that we are easily deceived by man's outward appearance, right? We're poor judges of true intentions. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Even as sure as the author is of his audience that this letter is being written to, he knows that it is God alone who judges the heart. The author isn't overreaching here. He's not proclaiming the salvation of everyone in his audience, something he could really not know. He's saying that based on his external observations of visible fruit, he is sure of better things. Jesus explains the same concept in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 7:16 through 20 says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So the author here feels sure of better things. As we saw earlier, the author isn't just sure of good things, but he's sure of better things, things connected to salvation. What are the things that he's referring to, right? What do we do when we're not sure about that? Let's scan up in our text. I shall feel sure of better things. Well, in verse 8, he's talking about things that are better than thorns and thistles. In verse 4 and 5, he's talking about things that are better than the experience of the unbelievers among the body. Feel sure of better things in their life. He's seeing these better things in their lives, and they convince the author of salvation, the salvation of the mature believers, the believers there that he's writing to. He elaborates on two specific better things, and he spends the rest of the text here talking about that, and they are the work and the love for each other. Their work and the love for each other. James reminds us that good works don't justify us, right? But they do confirm our faith. And in James 2, 14 through 17, he writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. As an example of good works, James is also describing a work of love for the saints, love for the brothers. Similarly, John reminds us in 1 John 4:7 through 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In black and white terms, John says, if we don't show our love for each other, we don't know God, and we're not born of God. The Hebrews author, his confidence in their salvation comes from the presence of good works and specifically love for each other. He comforts these believers by reminding them that God will not overlook the fruit of faith in their lives on the day of judgment. God won't overlook that. And after explaining the implications of the works that he sees in their life, he shows them how they can have full assurance of hope. And this is the crux of the passage. This is the message that we all need. And in verse 11, follow along with me. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The author desires each one of the believers, or all of the believers, to have assurance of hope. All the believers can have this assurance. It isn't limited to Bible study leaders or to pastors or to parents, children. It's not limited to parents, right? All believers can have this assurance of hope. In the New Testament, there are three kinds of assurance that are mentioned. Three kinds of assurance. In Colossians 2, 1 through 2, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Assurance of knowledge, assurance of understanding. Assurance of hope is here in Hebrews 6, and assurance of faith is in Hebrews 10, 21 through 22. And it says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we have assurance of hope. We have assurance of knowledge. We have assurance of faith. We have these three assurances. When we trust God, we have assurance that the things that we have learned, that we know from the Bible, that they are true. We have assurance of hope in our Savior. We have assurance of faith that he will save us, that our belief is strong, and that he has us in his hand. Assurance of hope is confidence that they will be saved, that we will be saved. And the connection here is that if good works and love for the body proves their faith, and when a believer is earnestly pursuing good works and love, they should have full assurance of hope. When you're earnestly pursuing good works and love for the glory of God, you should have full assurance of hope. Remember that good works don't earn us anything toward salvation. And after salvation, they don't earn us extra favor with God. James reasons that they should be a response of believers because of salvation. So when they're present in a believer's life, they provide assurance that the believer is grafted into the living vine. When believers engage earnestly in love and good works, the result of this grace-filled effort is believers who shrug off sluggishness, and they put on faith and patience in imitation of saints that have gone before them. Some of these saints the author is going to list for us as we get to chapter 11, and we're going to see these saints that have gone before. Saints that have inherited promises of salvation and redemption by faith through grace. Saints that have waited patiently for that inheritance because they haven't seen the result of the promises, but they were patient and they waited. And here we reach our bookend of the passage. The author has gone from rebuking the believers for their sluggishness and here showing how to overcome this dullness, this sluggishness. The same word used at the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, bookending the passage for us. We had a problem, and he showed how to overcome that problem, how to overcome sluggishness. The author encourages the believers to imitate other believers who exemplify faith and patience, like Paul. In Philippians 3, 13 through 15, Paul writes, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Forget what lies behind, brothers and sisters. Strain toward growth and practice. Strain forward to inherit the promises. Strain forward in faith and patience. Strain forward in the imitation of the saints, in works, and in love. Strain forward. What about you? Do you have this assurance of hope? Or do you worry that your faith isn't enough? You worry that your sins have invalidated you from God's salvation? What earnestness do you show in good works? Are you putting off sin and renewing your mind? Are you putting on righteousness? Is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? And are you growing in patience and in faith? How do you display your love for the saints? That's a huge one that kept coming up. Love for the saints. How do you display that love for the saints? Perhaps you serve in the nursery, right? Perhaps you help with ushering. Perhaps you teach the children downstairs. Perhaps you help with rangers, or you bring food to people that are hurting, or you lend a listening ear to people. You pray for people. You give to support people, right? How do you show love to the brothers? If you're having trouble identifying needs in others' lives, one of the ways that we learn about the needs in each other's lives is through fellowship groups, where we can be intimate with each other, where we can learn about the hard things that are going on in each other's lives, where people feel safe to share those kind of more intimate things, right? The sins that they're struggling with, the hard times that they've come upon, the trials that God is putting them through. And so in fellowship group, you can learn how to show love towards the saints. And then these things, remember that these things, they don't save us. They're the result of faith in our life. When faith is present, then good works will also be present, and we can be assured of our salvation. We've said this before today, actually several times today, but your life cannot be fruitful apart from Christ. Cannot be fruitful apart from Christ. But we're reminded in Jude that he is able. In Jude 24b, it says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He offers you salvation through faith in him. He's become sin so that we might become righteous. He has died that you might be saved. He offers you redemption and new life. And all you have to do is to have faith that he is who he said he is, that he has died to pay the price for your sins. And that faith will cause you to turn away from your sins and toward him as your Lord. Unbeliever, accept Jesus as your Lord today. Believer, do not leave this morning in doubt or discouragement. Leave encouraged in your faith, exhorted to grow, and with firm assurance of your salvation. Leave strengthened for the trials and the suffering that you're called to endure. Leave assured of your hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we have considered this morning, your faithfulness endures forever. And we need your faithfulness, and we recognize that need even more when we study a passage like this. When the misunderstanding of the passage can cause us doubt and cause us to worry. Father, we look to you for your faithfulness. We're so thankful that your faithfulness does endure, that there's nothing that we can do to cause you to wane in faithfulness, and that you are faithful to those that you have called. You will not let them out of your hand. God, you will hold us till the end. You will hold us forever. But God, we also studied this morning and looked this morning and sang about our proneness to wander, our inability to continue even in this faith, to do these works of faith, to love each other well, to follow your word, to do the things you've asked and not do the things you've asked us not to. We are unable to do that. We are prone to wander, to go our own way. But God, we see your Son who has earned salvation for us, who has taken on the sins of the believers and hung on that cross to pay for our sins. And we praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Father, for loving us in this way. And it's with our hearts, heavy with these things, happy with these things, immensely blessed and burdened with these things. God, we want to be earnest about following you. We want to be earnest about studying, about learning, about growing. We want to be earnest about practicing, about our works of faith. And we want to be earnest about loving each other so that you receive glory. We want to bring you that glory because you deserve it. We want to gather around your throne in all of eternity, worshiping you. So, Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Cause us to be dedicated, to be earnest about following you, about growing up in you, about learning and practicing these things. We remember now as we come back to worship that all that we have in all of this is Christ. So we praise you, Jesus. Amen.